Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to James, the fourth chapter, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, James chapter 4. We are looking here in our lesson today at some things centering around the theme brought out in Proverbs 16:18, where it mentions, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And we noticed this morning some biblical examples of that principle being borne out in different situations where one was arrogant, one was haughty, one was high-minded, and that led to that person's downfall. And here in our lesson this afternoon, and I want to look at some things that Scripture teaches about overcoming this problem of pride that is a sure way to fall. And as we think about overcoming this problem, the statement that we might point to that summarizes in a nutshell how we overcome this is there in James chapter 4 and in verse 10, where it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you." And that's really in a nutshell what we're talking about as we talk about overcoming pride. We find that pride is a sure way to fall because, as verse 6 of this chapter points out, God resists the proud, but humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand is a sure way to be exalted by God because, as it says there also in verse 6, God gives grace to the humble. And so as we think about overcoming pride, we're talking about humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. And what that looks like as we put that into practice, first and foremost, it involves recognizing our dependence upon God, recognizing how desperately we need God, how hopeless and how helpless we are without Him. Over in Matthew, the fifth chapter, we have the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he begins this sermon with what we often refer to as the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude comes from a Latin word that means blessed. He's talking here about the person who is truly blessed in the eyes of God. And it's so striking to me to think about how this sermon begins, at least what Matthew records of this sermon for us. It begins with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Greek word translated poor there in that verse is a word that refers to being utterly destitute. It's the idea of helplessness, of hopelessness. And so the point being brought out here in this verse, I believe, is that the person who is truly blessed in the eyes of God is the person who recognizes how hopeless, how helpless, how utterly destitute we are without God, how utterly destitute of a condition our sin leaves us in, and how desperately we need the grace, the mercy, the love of God in order to be anything more than hopeless sinners doomed for eternal condemnation. And I mentioned that it's striking that this is how Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, because throughout this sermon he shows a contrast between what the religious people of his day tended to view as righteousness and how God views righteousness. And he begins by pointing out the person who God views as righteous is first and foremost the person who looks to God for being declared righteous. Rather than being self-righteous, it's a person who recognizes we need justification that God has made possible in order to be righteous. We desperately need God. And that in many ways is the foundation of humbling ourselves under his mighty hand. A passage that really well brings out the contrast between recognizing our dependence on God and the opposite of this is in Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14 on the outlines, if you have those, wrote down accidentally Luke 8, 9 through 14, which references part of Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower. And that ties in somewhat with this principle we're looking at here. But Luke 18, 9 through 14 really hits this nail on the head as we have here the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. And the introduction to this parable is in verse 9, as it says that Jesus spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught or despised others.
So one way that we might phrase that in language that we would use today is to say this is Jesus' parable for the self-righteous. And it's his parable that helps all of us to guard against falling into this trap of self-righteousness. And Jesus goes on in this parable to reference two men who went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were esteemed among the most highly of the Jewish leaders. They were often esteemed to be really righteous and really faithful. And the other man who went up to the temple to pray was a tax collector, a publican. The tax collectors were looked down upon by the Jewish leaders as being among the most despicable of people. And so you have here a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the attitude of the Pharisee, beginning at verse 11, as he prayed, it says, he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And he goes on to boast, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I get. And so we see his self-righteousness being evident here as his focus is all upon himself. God, I thank thee that I'm so much better than others. Look at all the good that I've done. Almost treating God as if God were so fortunate to have him rather than the other way around. But the tax collector had a totally different attitude. It says in verse 13, the publican standing afar off would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says it was that tax collector who went back to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And he goes on to then give this statement that's in many ways the basis for our lesson here today when he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. But notice here how it was the tax collector who was justified. The idea of justification is being declared righteous. The tax collector recognized, I need God in order to be declared righteous. Yes, I need to submit to him. He couldn't just have this attitude of, well, I've decided I'm going to live in unrepentant sin, and I just am going to live however I please, and I thank thee, God, that you're going to forgive me anyway. That wasn't the attitude, but the attitude seems to be as he looked at his past sins, he realized, I am so unworthy, so undeserving of God's mercy, of God's grace. I desperately need his mercy in order to be anything more than a hopeless sinner doomed for condemnation. Whereas the Pharisee was looking at himself and all these good things he was doing, saying, look at how good I am. God really owes it to me for me to be justified, for me to be declared righteous, instead of realizing I owe everything to God. I can never repay him for what he's done for me, but I owe everything to him given all that he's done for me. But this really brings out this need that we have to recognize our dependence upon God. That's such a huge part of humbling ourselves, as exemplified by the tax collector here in this parable. But something that kind of piggybacks off this that is imperative for us to recognize our dependence upon God. First of all, it's recognizing that regardless of how much good we do for the Lord, if we've sinned against him even one time, we need his mercy, we need his grace. And we're going to come back to that concept. But recognizing our dependence upon God also involves recognizing that no matter what successes, no matter what riches or power or prestige we have from an earthly perspective, these things don't save us. These things are not to be looked to in ways that we ought to only look to God. And that leads us into our next point about overcoming pride and humbling ourselves and what is needed for this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, we have there Paul's charge to Timothy for those rich in this present world. And he gives this charge, first of all, that they be not high-minded, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, as we noted this morning, this is a verse. Everything that is commanded there in that verse is, in a broad sense, a charge for all of us, a charge for everybody, no matter that person's circumstances. But it is noteworthy that what is specified in this verse is that this is God's charge for those rich in this present world. And it brings to mind something that we can see, just practically speaking, just thinking about how people tend to react, that there is a tendency that many have with regard to earthly riches, that the more one acquires, the more that person might, if he or she's not guarding against this high-mindedness, he or she might be given to that pride. It might be an attitude of, well, if this person has a lot less than I do, I must be better or smarter or whatever it might be in some way. And this is something that could be applied more broadly to any earthly successes that we might have, whether we're talking about somebody who, if there's a man who's really climbing the corporate ladder, so to speak, and really successful in his work, or if it's somebody who has great earthly power or really great prestige, or maybe just somebody who's really, really popular and everybody likes that person, and that person might become proud and self-righteous because of that, thinking, look at all the good that I'm already doing. What need do I have to surrender to God? But we see throughout Scripture that regardless of what earthly successes we have, even if I was to acquire all of the possessions here on this earth, and I was to be exalted to an earthly position that was really high and had lots of prestige and had lots of earthly power and had all of these things, kind of like maybe an example would be like what Solomon seems to be back during his reign. Even if we were to have all of these things, it's not going to save our souls. And that's something to bear in mind that is really helpful in overcoming this problem of pride. Now, it's somewhat of a balance as we think about this. It's kind of like walking a tightrope to not try to go too far to either side on this subject. The point isn't to make one feel guilty for having earthly riches or for having earthly successes that don't hinder that person's service to God. As long as something is wholesome and doesn't hinder one's service to God and so forth, there's nothing wrong with those successes in themselves. But the point is to help us bear in mind that these are not justification for becoming arrogant. Instead, we need to be ever mindful of the fact that no matter what our earthly circumstances are like, we've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and as a result, we desperately need God. We desperately need Him. He is the means by which we are able to be saved. And upon submitting to His instruction for receiving that salvation, even when we're talking about spiritual successes, if we can use that term, i.e. doing the will of God, we still ought not boast in self for that, but rather credit God for good. Boast in God, boast in Christ, rather than boasting in self. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have a passage that well exemplifies this principle. As the Apostle Paul there, as we studied in the class that meets out here this morning, we noted in the lead up to this that the Apostle Paul was giving proofs of the resurrection of Christ. That's what he establishes first in this chapter. And after establishing this, he'll demonstrate how the resurrection of Christ gives us assurance of the general resurrection day. But as he talks about these proofs of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and these eyewitness accounts who can verify that Jesus has been raised, he points out Jesus was seen by all the apostles, and last of all, he says, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. And he goes on to say, that's really fitting that I was the last of the apostles to see Jesus. Because he says in verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, he says, I'm not meet or not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? He says, because I persecuted the church of God. He wasn't doing that presently. He wasn't presently living in unrepentant sin, but he realized with how zealously he'd opposed Christ in the past, he was totally unworthy to be in the category of the apostles. And so he goes on to say, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. And he says, his grace which was bestowed on me was not found vain. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. So he was someone who did a whole lot of good, bore a whole lot of good fruit for the Lord. And that's something, as we endeavor to bear good fruit for the Lord, that's something to be encouraged in. That's something that can help improve our morale so to speak, but it's not something that we should become arrogant or boastful about. Instead, the boasting that we do needs to be focused upon God. And that's what Paul does in this verse. As he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. God is the reason for all this good I'm able to do, in other words. Paul had free will, and Paul had to choose to use that free will to do this good, but the only reason he was able to do this good to begin with, the only reason he even had that opportunity, is because of the grace of God that has been offered to everybody in a general sense, is extended to everybody because of what God's done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul was simply choosing to receive the gift that God offered through his Son. And all the good that he was able to do was all a great credit to God. And the same is true with us, with the good that we do in service to God. It's something to be encouraged in. It's something that ought to be help us with our morale and so forth. But it's not something that should cause us to become puffed up. Instead, like Paul, we ought to give the glory and the praise to God. There's something that helped Paul, it appears, and should help us to be ever giving God the glory and the praise and the credit, and to be ever being mindful of the reason we have to be humbled, is to remember the cross of Christ. And just think about, just meditating on the cross of Jesus and thinking about what he did and why he did it and what it means for us and making it personal is so helpful and so humbling. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Paul says there, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he again, like in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, recognizes, I'm so undeserving of this. I don't deserve all of the good. I'm the chief of sinners, yet Jesus Christ came into the world to save me. He doesn't emphasize all the good that he did, although he was doing lots of good. But he emphasizes Christ and how Christ came into the world to save sinners, seeing himself as the chief of sinners. And that's, in a specific way, might have related directly to Paul as somebody who had persecuted Christians before becoming a Christian himself. But in a general sense, all of us might see ourselves this way, as the chiefest of sinners, recognizing that all of us, if we've sinned even one time, even if it's something that the world looks at and says, well, that's not that bad. If we've sinned one time, we've violated the will of God one time, then we desperately need that salvation that Jesus offers. And as we look at the cross, we can see Jesus did this for me. Jesus had to go through all of this torture and humiliation for me so that I could be saved from my sin. And I can't think of anything more humbling than thinking about what Jesus went through and just understanding and meditating on the fact that he did this for each one of us. Song 189 in Hymns for Worship, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The first couple of verses of that song really bring out this principle. As it says there at the beginning of the song, it says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And the second verse goes on to say, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And as we just stop and reflect upon the cross and all that it means, it pours contempt on all our pride. It leaves us understanding how foolish boasting in self is. It leaves us recognizing that our boastfulness ought to be directed towards Christ and what he's done for us, because we, like Paul, would be lost and dying in sin if it wasn't for Jesus, if it wasn't for all that he's done. I can't think of anything more humbling than just considering what Jesus has done for us. But considering what Jesus has done for us, we ought to, like Paul, put the emphasis on him and seek to exalt him, seek to give him the preeminence and the glory, rather than seeking to exalt self, seeking the preeminence for oneself. And that leads us into our next point about overcoming pride. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, And in verses 5 through 12, at the end of these verses, we have this statement again that's really similar to what was there in Luke 18:14, where Jesus says, "Whoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and whoever shall humble himself shall be exalted." But what precedes this statement this time is Jesus' rebukes of the scribes and Pharisees of his day. Generally speaking, the scribes and Pharisees of his day were a people who were ever seeking the preeminence. Even works that they would do that were good on the outside were works that were done in order to seek preeminence, seek self-exaltation, as he points out there in verse 5. And he gives some specific examples of what this looked like as he talks about how they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the chief place at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, salutations in the marketplace, and to be called of men rabbi. But Jesus says in verse 8, "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father on the earth, for one is your father, even he who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even the Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." And in this context, he says, "Whoever will exalt himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." But this is Jesus' way of saying in a nutshell, don't be seeking the preeminence. Give Christ the glory as our master. Give God the glory as our Father. But we ought not be seeking to be exalted above others. Instead, we ought to be seeking to exalt and bring glory to Christ. I think a really good example of this principle is seen when we think about John the Baptizer. It's striking to see the humility of John the Baptizer as evidenced in some of the things that he said when he was questioned about who he was. And he acknowledged, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, don't elevate me to that level." Instead, he says, "Here's who I am the voice." As John 1:23 says, of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." I am the voice. That's how John saw himself. He saw himself as God's instrument. He was a really important voice. Can't think of a more significant role for a man to have than to have this role of preparing the way for the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But he realizes, I'm the voice. I'm not one to exalt as great King and Messiah. I'm the voice. And later on down in verse 27, speaking about Christ, he says, "He's the one who comes after me who's preferred before me." In fact, he says, "His sandal strap I'm not worthy to loosen." That was the way that John saw himself. Even John the Baptizer, one who so many, it appears, held in pretty high regard, he didn't see himself more highly than he ought to. Instead, he just saw himself as God's voice, God's instrument. And what he was doing was really, really important. And what we do as we endeavor to please God is really important. It's not to demean the significance of our work, but it's to recognize that relative to Christ, we're not worthy to even unloose his sandal strap. He is as far superior to us. God is as far superior to us as the heavens are the earth. He is the one to exalt rather than seeking preeminence for ourselves. But as people who seek to exalt God, exalt Christ, rather than seeking preeminence for ourselves, that's going to lead us to be people who seek to serve rather than seeking to be served. And that leads us into another point about humbling ourselves and overcoming pride and what that looks like. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verses 25 through 28, we have the familiar account there where James and John and their mother want James and John to be able to sit at Jesus' right and left hands in his glory. They wanted that preeminence that we just talked about. They recognized Jesus is the king. He's got the greatest glory and preeminence, but we want to be second and third in line, so to speak. And this was two of Jesus' three closest disciples. So this was not the Jewish leaders of his day, the scribes and Pharisees. These were two people very close to Jesus, but even they had this very skewed view of his kingdom. But this is the setting for Jesus telling his disciples in verse 25 of Matthew 20, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, that is, servant. And whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. And even the great king himself is the perfect example of this. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even the great king himself was here as a servant. How much more ought we to seek to serve rather than seeking to be served? In Philippians 2, we have something said there that's somewhat familiar, but I want to read these verses because there's some things brought out here that really drive this point home. As Philippians 2, first of all, in verse 2, instruction is given concerning the need to strive for unity, the need to strive for like-mindedness, being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And the writer goes on to express some things that are really significant in order to be promoting that unity instead of strife. He says in verse 3, he says, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. And in verse 4, he says, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. That's so important if we're going to promote that unity that verse 2 exhorts us to strive for, is to have that humility, that lowliness of mind, and that selflessness, that servant spirit that verse 4 goes on to command. And then, of course, we know verses 5 through 8 give the perfect example of this. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And verses 5 through 8 elaborate on that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think about how even the great king himself humbled himself, first of all, by coming to this earth. He is deity, but he chose to come to this earth and take on human form. That was a great act of humility. And then further, he decided as a man he was going to subject himself completely to the will of the Father. That took great humility even further. No fallible man who is, none of us who are less than Jesus, less than the Son of God, none of us have humbled ourselves perfectly to that extent of keeping the will of the Father. But Jesus did that. God the Son did that. What great humility that showed on his part. And even further than that, he humbled himself to the point of facing a type of death that was a very humbling way to die. Jesus didn't, of course, deserve that death, but the type of death he faced was a kind of death that caused him to be viewed in the eyes of mankind as the most despicable of criminals, facing this death by crucifixion. And Jesus knew that that was part of the Father's will for him, and he willfully went through with that. So Jesus is the supreme example of one who went to great lengths in order to subject himself to the will of the Father in service to God and service to others. And he has shown us what true greatness is all about, and we ought to develop that humility ourselves, just as Jesus has exemplified. I want to also point out there on Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that we see in the example of Jesus how humility and humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand will lead us to submit to his commands. If we have the pride of life ruling in our hearts, then we might look at God's commands and instruction in either number one, look at and just totally disregard it, thinking, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Or we might have a pride that leads us to try to outsmart God, as we've touched on numerous times. Really, that's really an example of pride. Humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand will lead us to simply trust that he knows best and to obey, to submit, to meekly surrender to the will of God. And even again, God the Son did that. How much more ought we? But one final point to make as we think about humbling ourselves, overcoming pride, and what this looks like. It is needful for us, as we submit to God, as we endeavor to follow that example of Jesus, to ever be taking heed lest we fall. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first 11 verses of this chapter talk about the Exodus generation of Israelites. God was certainly with that generation of Israelites, at least at the start. He was with them totally. He was doing so much for them, bringing the 10 plagues on Egypt, defeating the Egyptians at the Red Sea, and constantly caring for them and so forth as they journeyed towards the Promised Land. But even though they were in that situation, God was not well pleased with many of them. And they ended up falling in the wilderness. And with a few exceptions, they weren't able to enter into the Promised Land. And the Apostle Paul tells these Christians he's writing to, these things are written for your examples, that you don't fall into these same traps that God's people at this point in time fell into. And it's in that context he says in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands be careful or take heed that he doesn't fall. And certainly, as God's people, we need to ever be taking heed lest we fall. Have that vigilance that is called for here in this verse, recognizing that, number one, we could fall. Recognizing, number one, we're not immune to sin. Not having this attitude of, well, others may disobey God. Others may go down this path or that, but not me. I would never do that. It's good to have the intention of and the zeal of saying, I'm determined, I am going to do the very best I can to avoid that. That's good in itself. But having this attitude of, well, I could never fall into that trap, that's the kind of pride that we need to avoid and realize it's possible I could fall into that trap. So as much as I'm determined not to, I need to be constantly on guard, making sure that that determination pulls through, if you will, and that I don't fall as I know I could if I'm not careful. That's part of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. So as we come back to Matthew 23:12, Jesus really succinctly states there what we're getting at in this lesson: whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We've got all kinds of examples in Scripture that bear that principle out, of someone exalting himself and being humbled because of it, or someone humbling him or herself being exalted because of it. There's all kinds of examples of that. And there's all kinds of instruction that God gives us that helps us to understand how we can be those who humble ourselves and thus are exalted by Him instead of the other way around. And I hope this lesson has helped us to follow that path. For those who are here this afternoon who are not right with God for any reason, we'd exhort you to humble yourself under His mighty hand and make the correction that you need to leave here this afternoon as one who is right with God. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, deciding you want to give your life to Him in repentance. And if you have that belief and that repentant heart, you can be buried with Him in baptism upon confessing your faith in Him. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and desire. For someone who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that, go to God in prayer, and ask for His forgiveness. And He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?